Reading from the Epistle to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, we read from the verse 6 down to the verse 10. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. It is especially the verse 10. That I want to leave with you today. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Christ is the head of all principality and power. So Paul now comes to mention this principality and power. What is this? What does Paul mean by this principality and power? And why does he bring it in at all? And why in here? Why does Paul have to remind the Colossians that Christ is head over all principality and power? And why is that important for us today, to know this truth? These questions we want to endeavour to answer as the Lord helps us. I want to leave with you three heads as we look at this text and think upon this subject. First of all, we want to see what is meant by all or every principality and power. And then secondly, we want to see how Christ stands in relation to all principality and power. And then thirdly, we want to see what this means to faith, why this is so important to know, and what is practical about this truth. Let us consider, first of all, then, what is meant by all principality and power. First of all, these are beings, thinking, living beings. They clearly are beings that exercise power and authority. They are creatures of high dignity, nobility. They exercise dominion. They are mighty and influential beings. Sometimes the expression is used of human beings who hold authority or some powerful office. In Luke, the Lord Jesus warned his disciples that when they bring you onto the synagogues and onto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. Luke chapter 12, verse 11. So here the Lord Jesus warning his disciples, warning Christians that in being persecuted, they are going to find themselves being brought before high people. Ecclesiastically, this will be so. They'll be brought before religious leaders, be brought into the synagogues, before the elders, those who are converted Jews, but also in state, before magistrates and powers, before judges and officers of the land. And the magistrates and powers here are principalities and powers. The words that Paul uses, only they're in the plural. And this clearly refers here to earthly magistrates, to judges. In Luke chapter 20, verse 20, we read concerning the priests and the religious leaders, that they watched Jesus. They sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. Here is the same expression, the principality and power of the governor. Translated here by our translators as power and authority in this case. But it's the same expression as Paul uses. And here the gospel writer Luke is referring to Pilate, the governor. Pilate is a power. Pilate is an authority, a human principality and power. He's a powerful man. Of course, Pilate knew this. Everybody knew this. Everyone feared the governor. Remember whenever they brought the Lord Jesus before Pilate, he said to Jesus, "Whence art thou?" And the Lord Jesus was silent. He gave no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" He was a powerful man. He was a principality and power. He had the power of death. So he thought, and so he spake. "I can crucify you. I can execute you. I can release you." Of course, the Lord Jesus reminded him, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from heaven." And so it is used of human beings, human rulers, those who have high office in the land. Remember how Paul wrote to Timothy, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work." And again, these are human rulers that we have to be subject to. We have to recognize their office, that they have power of judgment, and we have to reverence and fear and obey the magistrates where they act lawfully. But in Colossians here, the expression is not used of human powers and principalities and authorities. It is clearly used of angelic beings. Paul does not have in mind, as he writes to Colossae, a human ranking when he uses this expression, but he has in mind a spiritual hierarchy. There are beings in the universe more powerful than Pilate. There are spiritual invisible beings, spirit beings, angels. And that is what Paul is highlighting. He is the head of angels, all principality and power. Whatever their rank and position, he is the head of them all. Now, three times in this epistle, Paul uses this expression, principality and power. Here in our text, in the singular, but the two other occasions, he uses it in the plural. In chapter 1, verse 16, and in this chapter later on down it, in the verse 15, both of which verses we'll come to in a moment. Paul doesn't just use these expressions in Colossians. He also uses it in other of his epistles, several times in Ephesians. And for those who are wanting the references, Ephesians 1 verse 21, 3 verse 10, and chapter 6 verse 12. So he's always referring to these principalities and powers, the angels. Now, where commentators differ is whether the angels referred to are good or bad, or both. Now, it seems to me that it varies according to the context. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, talking about the warfare of the Christian and the chapter of the armour that God has provided for the saint, Paul reminds us of the enemies, of those that we war against. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Now clearly these are spirit beings because they're not flesh and blood. We're not just wrestling against human beings, but against these principalities, against powers. The Christian is involved in a warfare against fallen angels. Now clearly they are fallen, they're not good angels, because saints are wrestling against principalities and powers. And they are further described in the rest of the verse 12, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So that these fallen angels, they're in high places. They have an influence upon this world. They're dark beings. They're wicked beings. Satan and his angels. We wrestle against principalities, against powers. So here clearly, they refer to evil angels. And I think Paul highlights the sovereignty of Christ over all angels in our text before us today, good and bad. He sometimes does that. All angels are included in this expression, the good as well as the bad. But sometimes he focuses in particularly on one or other group, depending upon his purpose in his teaching. But in our text, which is it? The head of all principality and power. Is the Lord the head of good angels only? Or is he the head of good and bad angels? Well, further down the chapter, it seems clear that bad angels are mainly in focus, in verse 15 at least, because it says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is, in his cross. Now in verse 10, I think it is safe to say both are referred to. The head of all principality and power, Christ is sovereign over good angels, but also over bad angels. So I think in the context, both may be included, but especially in our text, good angels must be to the fore. Because the Colossian saints, they weren't in danger of worshipping evil angels. They were in danger of worshipping good angels, of trusting in good angels, of, as it were, looking upon the holy beings in heaven as kind of mediators. So that's the first thing about these principalities and powers. They are angelic spirit beings. He is the head of angels. The second thing is, and we're still in our first main point, looking at this expression principality and power, what is meant by it? Not only are they angelic beings, but because these words are used concerning them, they are powerful and mighty beings. That's the thing about angels. That's the thing that stands out about them, is their power, the authority that they have. These words suggest that they are beings of rank and power. Now, there are different orders and ranks among the angels. There are some that have greater dominion than others. There are archangels. But even the lower angels have great power and ability and authority. Now, all of this is invisible to us and very mysterious to us. And we really know nothing about it at all, except what is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. And quite a bit is revealed. There are angels. They are great in number. They especially excel in strength. They are forces for powerful good. And on the other hand, some are forces for fearful evil. The fallen angels have become tyrannical. The demons are cruel. Of the tyranny of the power of darkness, we only have to look at the world around us. We only have to visit dens of iniquity and the dark places of the earth. We only have to read the history books. You only have to study the rise of Adolf Hitler and the Nazis and the awful Holocaust. And in studying all of these things, we discern that there must be cruel, invisible forces behind them. The kind of forces that give Antichrist his seat. Angels are mighty then, and the Colossians knew this. And this was part of the problem in their thinking, as we shall see. Secondly then, how does Christ stand in relation to every principality and power? Well, the text tells us he is the head of all principality and power. Now, Paul is not just writing about angels for the sake of it alone, as if he is saying, oh, I think angels are an interesting subject. I think the Colossians will find this very interesting, so I'll just write a little about them. That's not what is happening here. Paul is writing about the Saviour. He's writing about the preeminent one, the only Redeemer of God's elect. He wants to focus on the Lord Jesus, but there's a deadly heresy going around Colossae. And this deadly heresy seems to be exalting spirit beings. Now, we're not exactly sure what was being taught by the false teachers, but the false teachers were certainly saying unbiblical things about these principalities and powers, these spirit powers. But whatever they were teaching, their teaching had two tendencies. On the one hand, it reduced Christ. It robbed him of his divine glory, his fullness. It took away his preeminence. This false teaching, the fruit of it was for people to kind of say, yes, Christ is important, but he's not all. He's not enough. He was a man who lived and died, and yes, rose again. And we cannot do without him, it is true. But we need something more, as if the fullness was not in Christ, as if saints were not complete in Christ alone. So there was this tendency to bring down the glory, the supreme glory of the Lord Jesus. But the other tendency of this false teaching was to exalt angels as some kind of mediators. And they were kind of saying, Christ plus. You're not complete in Christ, but there are angels. There are powerful spirit beings who know more than us, who have more power than us, who have links with heaven and links with earth, and they can be mediators too. They can help us. And in Colossae, angel worship was a real danger. In fact, later on down the chapter, in verse 18, Paul says, let no man beguile you of your reward. And he mentions there about worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen. So is this vanity, this speculation about angels that was leading to worship them and to trust them and to look upon them as kind of helpers and mediators? And this is why Paul writes this text, why he writes it the way that he does. Verse 9, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He has all the plenitude. He has deity. He has divine fullness. He has the plenitude of deity. What is this talk of angels and spiritual forces and spirit beings who can help us? No, Christ, he is sovereign Lord. He is supreme God, and you have all you need in him. And as for these angels that you're trusting in and speculating about and studying and thinking upon, as for those angels, Christ is their head. And so Paul in this epistle stresses the relationship of Christ to angels, to good and to bad, especially the good here, and later on down the chapter, the bad. He has a relation to angels. And in regards to creation, The Lord Jesus is their creator. He made the angels. He is before the angels. He is over the angels by virtue of his creative power. We saw this already in the last chapter. Christ, verse 15, chapter 1, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature, for he created all things. Things that are in heaven, things that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions. And here's the expression again in the plural, our principalities or powers. All principality and power. All things were created by him and for him. So these principalities and powers, they owe their origin to Christ. They get their power and ability from him. He not only created them, he did so for himself, for his own pleasure and purpose. It says there, all things were created by him, and Paul adds, for him. His will was sovereign. He made them for himself. He gave them their power. They have dominion, and he created them for that dominion and with that dominion. But it all comes from Christ. He's the head. And not only in relation to creation, is he the head, but also in relation to providence. He is their head, their sovereign. They obey his will. The good angels do so gladly and willingly and obediently. They carry out his commands. The angels don't heed and obey and look to men, but to their Lord. And they look to him for their direction. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening on to the voice of his word. And so the Lord is above the angels, the sovereign of the angels, the one who sends the angels and directs the angels. The Apostle to the Hebrews puts it this way, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth? They've been sent forth by the Lord to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Yes, they do, as it were, go and minister unto the saints, but they don't do it in obedience to the saints. They don't do it in answer to the prayers of the saints to them directly. No, they do it in obedience to their Lord. And the prayers of the saints are to the Lord. Now it is true the Lord was made flesh. And in the incarnation the Lord we know was made man. And he humbled himself to save us. And in that sense he was made for our salvation a little lower than the angels. Yes, the Lord had a human nature. But we know that he took the human nature to himself, and who is a divine person, and he is still God over all. And after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus was exalted in his human nature, and the angels see a man on the throne. But he is their head. They bow and submit to him, because they know that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So even now in providence, angels are acting in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all power and authority, the sovereign head. What did Peter say about the Lord Jesus? He's gone into heaven. He's on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers. Here Peter uses the expression, authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now this sovereignty, of course, includes fallen angels. And while in our text, as I said, mainly good angels are in mind, we are not to think that bad angels are outside his sovereignty. While they do not obey willingly, indeed they rebel. They sin against the Lord Jesus. But even they cannot go beyond his will. Even they are made to obey him. And when he permits their disobedience, they still are under his sovereignty, and they cannot step outside his kingly will, his kingly rule. They must have permission of his sovereign will. And so he is their sovereign too. He's over them. And he manifested this sovereignty when he was on earth, even before his death, resurrection and ascension. He gave displays of his power that we would be in no doubt about this. He cast out devils. They trembled and feared in his presence. They were tormented by the thought of him. Remember how the Bible says unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And so they recognized the Lord. They recognized he was the highest power and authority. Devils came out crying out of those that they possessed. They came out, as it were, screaming, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. But he rebuked them. He wouldn't suffer them to speak. But they clearly knew he was Christ. What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? So even fallen angels recognize the Lord's power and authority. But not only in relation to creation and providence, but also in relation to his cross. He is the spoiler of fallen angels. Now, the principalities and powers were present at the cross. There were the good angels, the legions that were standing by that the Lord told us about. But there were also the fallen angels, the principalities and powers in the darkness of the spiritual world. And we read in verse 14 about his cross, about what was nailed to his cross and what happened at the cross. Spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So Satan's kingdom at the cross received a death blow. It was disarmed by the victory of Calvary. They overcame him and all the fallen principalities and powers by the blood of the Lamb. And so then we see how Christ stands in relation to all of these angels. Whether good or bad, he is Lord and sovereign over them all. They are created by him. They are directed by him in his providence. And they are taught at the cross. And good angels glory in him. And the fallen angels are exposed and defeated by him. Thirdly then, what meaneth this to faith? Why is this important? What is practical about this truth? It is a most important truth that strengthens our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the only Redeemer of God's elect, that neither is there salvation in any other, that only unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, is honour and glory for ever and ever. And that, therefore, we must trust in and believe only on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. There's no one else. That's the effect of this truth. There's no one else. There's only Christ the Head. Christ the one in whom is all the fullness. Now, we know from this epistle, but we also know from 2,000 years of church history, that these two tendencies that I mentioned about the false teaching, they seem never to leave us, these tendencies. These false teachings seem to always be infecting the church at different times. And even today, there are parts of visible Christianity which are infected with these thoughts, these tendencies that tend to reduce Christ, the only mediator, and tend to promote other mediators. This leaven has plagued the Christian church, and the worship of spirits and angels is still roaming about. And so in the professing church, sometimes it has been thought that we can pray to angels, that we can ask Gabriel to help us, that we can trust in angelic spirits or the departed disembodied spirits of the saints, that we can trust in the members of the body as well as the head, whether church members, that they can be trusted in, the members who go to be with the Lord, that they can be prayed to and trusted in, or our creation's members, as Christ is the head of creation, and these higher spirit beings that Christ made, that somehow we can trust in them or look to them, who are just the members of creation of which he is the head. He is the head of the church, yes, but he's also the head of creation, of all principality and powers. But we can't pray to them, these principalities and powers. We can't trust in them. We have to keep looking only to the head. The Larger Catechism, question and answer 181. Why are we to pray in the name of Christ? The sinfulness of man and his distance from God by reason thereof being so great as that we can have no access into his presence without a mediator, and there being none in heaven or earth appointed to or fit for that glorious work but Christ alone, we are to pray in no other name but his only. Only Christ, the head. He is the one only who is fit to be a mediator. He is the one only who has the all power to be the mediator. He is the only one who has been appointed to be the mediator. There is none other. As Paul says, one God, one mediator. Religious worship, the confession teaches us, is to be given to God alone, to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, to none other, not to angels, saints, or any other creature. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. And that's the teaching of our text. The Christian is complete in Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And as for angels, he is ahead of them. And they're not to be trusted in, but Christ alone. And so the Lord Jesus, he is the one who has, as it were, united to his divine nature, the human nature. And he's the one who's equipped and anointed by the Holy Spirit above measure. He has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Please the Father that all the fullness dwells in him to this end, that he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. This is a teaching of our confession of faith. So angels, as well as departed saints, are not to be trusted in or prayed to. They are only fellow servants under Christ's headship. The Lord Jesus alone is the qualified mediator. I do grant that angels minister to us under Christ's headship. How they do that is taught abundantly in Scripture. But they are used. They're used even in our conversion, just as a fellow saint might be used in our conversion. But they don't save us. They don't regenerate us. They don't receive worship and divine glory. They don't be trusted in. They do not be looked to or prayed to. Our text is the reason why. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So let that suffice you, fellow sinner. Christ alone. You do not need any other. You must not trust in any other but in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, sinner, abandon your prayers to saints and to angels, and call upon the name of the Lord alone. And let this be enough for you too, fellow saints. Keep yourselves from idols. Never succumb to pray to the saints or to angels. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and to him shalt thou cleave, and by his name only shalt thou swear. There is none other. And he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so this inquiring and looking into the spirit world and the study of angels to somehow communicate with them and to look upon them as helpers and mediators to whom we can trust is contrary to Scripture. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Christ alone, and thou shalt be saved. And glory be to the Father, and glory be to the Son, and glory be to the Holy Spirit alone, the one God, the three in one. To him be glory alone. And may all his angels worship him, and all his saints as well. Amen.